A very good morning to you. It's lovely to be able to say a very happy Palm Sunday. It's a day of rejoicing. It came in the psalm. I mentioned it last week and didn't realize. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and be glad in it. This is one of those days when Christians need to rejoice. We need to rejoice, okay? We need to be lifting up the Lord Jesus and giving him praise. That's what we read about in the scripture today in Matthew chapter 21. Please turn to that. And if you're at home and you can do that, that would be great as well. Chapter 21 of Matthew's Gospel. We have Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, as we call it. Palm Sunday is really quite a popular and warm story, isn't it, really, which everybody kind of likes, a bit like Christmas. There's joy and victory about everything here we can see. And of course, we are perfectly right to praise God and to think in terms of joy and victory at this time of the year. It's wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem is greeted by crowds of loving people. We all love this story. There's sometimes a lot of emphasis on the donkey and things, and that can get a bit fluffy, kind of, and so on. But, you know, it's very important. And this day and this reading is very important to us, no matter who we are. There's some very serious points. They're seriously made in a framework of joy and rejoicing. You see, Palm Sunday begins the most important week in the whole history of mankind. There has never been, and only when Jesus comes again will this be eclipsed in terms of importance. This is what begins what we call Holy Week. Some people call it Holy Week. And Jesus does this in a remarkable and wonderful way, bringing to our attention. I think it's in all four Gospels. They all give us their kind of take on it, and we can see how very, very important it is that we think about the Lord Jesus today in his triumph as he makes his progress towards the cross, which beyond human understanding will be a greater triumph, and then the resurrection, which is the triumph of Jesus' ministry, isn't it, for us. I think that this passage indicates the identity of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, and the dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to have those headings. I'm not doing that, but at any point during this narrative, you may apply one or other of those things. Our text then is verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" I don't know how you are with crowds. Do you deal with a lot of people around you? That's difficult sometimes. I wonder if you were a football supporter in the days when they had what they called the terraces, when nobody sat down, you were in this great mob of people swaying and everything and cheering. That's not ever been my experience, but it's pretty exhilarating, apparently, people would say. And in the old days, when there were things like sales, there was this kind of crush of people, wasn't there, really, who camped out overnight, all this kind of thing. I don't know where that's all gone, really. Maybe it's all online, you see, now, and it's different. Crowds. There were some crowds here, I'll tell you. Some people think there were over 1.5 million people in Jerusalem. This was 2,000 years ago, not today. 2,000 years ago, 1.5 million people meeting. They were all there for the feast of the Passover. And therefore, Jesus comes at that particular time, an opportune time when there is the most people and the most important time of the year from their faith point of view as Jewish people. I want to press this question a bit for us, and then we'll come back to it at the end as well. Who is this? You see, I think with all these people there, with all this fuss and throngs of people, there were people who were already in Jerusalem. They were inquisitive about who was coming. There were the people who traveled all the way from Galilee in probably quite a large group of people, and they were coming as well. And if we were there, there's not much room in the street now because it's all full of street. We would say, who is this? What's happening here? This man riding on a donkey, surrounded by all these people. Who is this? The whole city was stirred, it says. That's a very practical question to ask. It's also a very pertinent question. Who is this? Because from the start of Jesus' ministry, there had been glimpses, of course, of his greatness in the healings and so on. In particular, the man who was let down through the roof, you remember. And Jesus doesn't say to him, you're healed. He says, your sins are forgiven. And people said, who is this? Who can forgive sins? You know, only God can forgive sins. There's been this questioning about who Jesus was. The disciples had said something very similar, hadn't they, really, when they were in the boat and the storm came and so on, and Jesus comes and speaks to the wind and the waves. Who is this, they said, who can calm the storm? The wind and the waves are in his control. And of course, most famously, the Lord Jesus had asked his disciples that. Who do people say I am? And they gave the answer, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, come back. Some people say that you're Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And Jesus presses it, as we must. Who do you say I am? And it's Peter, isn't it, who says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the person that's coming in into Jerusalem in all this fuss. But I want to just emphasize this. It isn't who is this, but who is he? Of course, the people said who is this. I understand that. But what we must do is ask who is he? I think this is a principal question too. We need to be asking ourselves what we know about Jesus and how that affects our life and how it informs our church life and our fellowship together. We must always be connected with who he is, what he is doing and wants us to do too. Because you see, asking who is Jesus is the most important question that we can ever ask. Of all the things that we could put our minds to and discuss together, of all the issues that we might bring benefit to mankind in terms of science, medical things, or education, or all the rest of it. It's not that those are unimportant, it's that knowing Jesus is more important. It is the most important question. Who is he? Who is this? And I want you to answer that for yourselves. Indeed, I would say, make it the quest of your life. As Christian people, we constantly want to know more and more about Jesus. You remember the old hymn, more about Jesus, more about Jesus, because that's the secret of making sense of our life today. But we find, of course, that if we look at the scripture, 21, 1 to 11, the Holy Spirit does give us these answers. He does show us who Jesus is And it's revealed here in this narrative. So let's look at that for a minute. Well, the crowds answered in verse 11. They said, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee, which was true. And yet, actually, when we see what in verse 5, is quoted there from Scripture, we realize that the answer is in Scripture more than in the crowd of the people. The crowd of people, what they said as a crowd. They were perfectly correct. It was Jesus. He was, as far as they're concerned, a prophet. He did come from Galilee and so on. But we find in the Bible here that he is extolled in a far greater and bigger way, is he not? The answer is, your king is coming. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the answers that the Holy Spirit gives to us to see here. This is Jesus. More than a prophet, more than a teacher, more than a man from Galilee, but God, the Lord, the King of Kings, King of the universe, Messiah Yeshua, Son of David, Son of God, Savior of the world, and the man with all authority. This is Jesus, and he's in charge of what's happening here. So let's think about Messiah, and I'm going to just draw out five things about what this narrative tells us about Messiah Jesus. The first thing is, we see Messiah's preparation. Verses 1 to 3. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent his two disciples, telling them, go to the village, etc. However many visits the Lord had made to Jerusalem, this one was the special one. This was the last time. It was the final time. It was, as he said earlier, my time. I wonder how long Jesus had been waiting for this day. Well, you say, well, he had a ministry of 3 years, so it's 3 years. Really? Well, think about this. There was 18 years working as a carpenter. There was 12 years in childhood. There was the 9 months of his being in a pregnant state in his mother's womb. And he was born in those testing times, the world turning upside down as the Roman authorities moved everybody about. All this preparation. It was preparation for this day. It was preparation for the cross. It was preparation for every detail here. But you know, I'm fond of saying this, aren't I? I've said this several times before, and I love to say things again. It is that if you look at what the gospel writers say about Jesus and his beginning, it's very interesting. Mark, you see, begins his gospel with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He starts at the ministry of Jesus. And Matthew begins with Abraham, showing how much Jewishness he is, and so on. Luke takes us back to Adam, the beginning of time. But John stands on the threshold of an eternity past and looks back and says, in the beginning, not the beginning of Genesis, the beginning. When did that have a beginning? It had no beginning. Jesus has no beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is the one who had, who dwelt with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the joy, I would say, of eternity past. And all that time is a preparation for today. A preparation when Jesus will come through, cross the top of the hill, and dropping down into Jerusalem. But Matthew's keen to tell us that we have Messiah was promised, because he says in verse 4, all this took place that was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. It's one of Matthew's things that he always draws attention to prophecies that have been given and are now being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. This was what was spoken, says Matthew. And he quotes from Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly." Well, that isn't in Matthew's account of it, but in Zechariah's prophecy, it does say, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Every Jewish person who took any interest in these things knew exactly who Zechariah was talking about. He was talking about Messiah. He was coming. This is what he would be like. He would be this enigma of being righteous and victorious, of being humble and yet being the King of Kings. He would be sitting on this donkey, the foal of a donkey. Never been ridden before, we understand. And a beast of peace and of ordinariness, if you like. And he quotes Isaiah too. "Say to the daughter of Zion, look, your salvation is coming to you." These words are wonderfully precise and unmistakable, and there can only be one person who fulfills these words. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, promised from eternal years. We are meant to be encouraged by prophecy. We're meant to see that Jesus comes and fulfills these prophecies, that they mean whatever they meant in the Old Testament, they mean him in reality even then, but particularly today. I don't know if I turned over two pages. Excuse me. I have. I've been wanting to go ahead of myself. But I don't want you to miss this bit. Don't forget, don't get this wrong, okay? Because I think that Matthew is telling us that Messiah is presenting himself as well. Because here we get in 6 and 7. "The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal, and they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them." They are doing what Jesus said. And why is Jesus doing this? He is doing it so that he is presenting himself to Jerusalem and to the world, really. He's coming and he's saying, "This is who I am. I am the Messiah and I am the King and I'm coming." And this is a presentation. I think we ought to get away from the idea that the triumphal entry was some kind of spontaneous people movement, that somehow or other people got swept up and did these things and Jesus just sort of went along with it. It's a bit embarrassing to have to do this, but you know, that's what they're doing. No, oh no, it's the other way around. The Lord Jesus is in charge and he is saying, "This is me." You and I don't really ought to say that. We don't ought to be saying, "This is me." We don't want to be in the forefront. Jesus does and needs to be, because he is preeminent. He is coming and saying, "This is your Messiah." I think that we can all recall times when the Lord Jesus healed people or gave them teaching and so on. And then he said, "Don't tell anybody. Keep it, you know, don't go around and tell anybody." It's different now. You tell everybody, he's saying, more or less. He's saying, "This is what everybody needs to know." So it's wonderful, isn't it? They come to Bethphage, Messiah is expected to come that way. He comes to Jerusalem, the city of peace, the center of the world for Jewish people. And it's going to be a place of rejection, but it is here a place where Jesus is presented to us and to the world. Very significantly, and this is not in the text here, but very significantly, this day, this first day of the week, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, is the day when Jewish people chose and separated their Passover lamb. which was kept then for a day or two before they did their sacrifice and ate it and so on. And I felt that's very significant, that this is a day when Jesus comes and presents himself. As we know, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who is identified today and presented as the Lamb to be our true Passover. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, says Paul in one of the epistles. And we read in Romans 3, as Jesus, as Scripture is telling us the fundamentals of the gospel, tells us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then later he says, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, a righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. This is remarkable. This presentation of Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the one who's presented to you as the only way in which we may find forgiveness and cleansing from our sin, and our shortcomings may be overturned. We may have a righteousness which is not our own, but which is given to us by one who was indeed the only righteous one. And then I think I see in verses 8 to 11, the Messiah's praise. And this is lovely, isn't it? A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. This is lovely, and as I say, we never must be embarrassed about trying to be full of praise for Jesus on such a day as this. You may long, like I do, really, that we were a bigger throng of people. Let's be honest, wouldn't it be great to have twice, three times, four times the number of people amongst us here? Wouldn't it be good to have the crowds that were here and we could lift up our voices and sing Hosanna to the Son of David? Well, we can do that in our hearts. And as we were singing the songs that have been chosen for us today, I hope that you felt that sense of worship and praise for him. He deserves everything in our praise, doesn't he? Messiah's praise. I'm glad that he had that honor given to him. That although in the week he's going to be rejected, although we're going to read some terribly sad things, humanly speaking, the week began with this praise and with this blessing upon him. The quotations from Psalm 118 are interesting because they formed what was known as the Great Hallel, with some of the Psalms nearby. They were particularly used at Passover time. It's highly likely that the Lord Jesus, when we read that they had the Last Supper and they got up and they sang a hymn, that's what they would have sung, maybe even Psalm 118. It was one of those things that was belonged to that period. And people got that, and they gave Jesus his due, that he was a king coming in the name of the Lord. And interestingly, the Philippians chapter 2 is the epistle for Palm Sunday in the Anglican prayer book, as far as I'm concerned, I'm aware. Which tells us why praise is due, isn't it? We're very familiar with these words, that God has highly exalted Jesus and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, although there will be rejection, we are still looking for a day of praise, are we not? When the Lord Jesus comes, when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may, I've just forgotten the words, but we want to be found in him, don't we, when he comes and brings this praise to a conclusion and a climax. We mustn't finish without talking about Jesus' passion, the Messiah's passion. And this is mentioned in four words, I think I'm going to mention. Yeah, Jerusalem. Well, Luke shows us that when the Lord Jesus got to this point and was coming into Jerusalem, it is Luke who tells us that Jesus wept as he saw the city and its unbelief and rebellion, all that it stood for, its kind of fake religion and faith. His heart is broken in unbelief and at the rebellion that he would soon have to endure. Matthew doesn't tell us that, really. And then the temple, in verses 12 onwards, bogus praise and bogus religion had to be thrown out of the temple. Gone had to be those who were buying and selling, the money changers, tables thrown over, the chairs tipped up, and so on. This is not a passion of anger, I would suggest. This is the Son of God coming because he says, my house will be called. It's a quotation, I know, but he's saying, this is me. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you are making it a den of thieves. And then there's something about the gospel here, because we've got to understand what isn't actually put here in plain English. But where was Jesus turning these people out in the temple? Well, it certainly wasn't in the Holy of Holies. It certainly wasn't in the holy place. And it probably wasn't in the court that goes next to that. It was the outer court where anyone in the world was welcome to come to the temple. If you were a Gentile, you couldn't go any further, but you could come here. And it's that place that's messed up with all the rubbish of this stuff. And it's keeping people like you and I away from God. That's why I think it's such a passionate thing to think of Jesus overturning these people and getting rid of them. Because you see, the people who are there are supposed to be, this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. Again, I think it's Luke who tells us, or is it John? One of the other accounts. Who tells us that there were some Greeks who turned up at this particular point in the story of the coming of Palm Sunday and so on. They turned up, they said, we want to see Jesus. And the Lord Jesus says, you can now, really? That's what he said. Because my time has come. The time is coming now when the corn of wheat will fall into the ground, and if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And there's a place for you and I now in the temple of God. In fact, it's even more wonderful than that, because we are the temple of God. Goodness knows how much we need the Holy Spirit to be that temple, to be that place of prayer for all nations. I think Jesus is most glorified when we're filled with passion for the gospel. That's what comes out here for me. This is about the gospel going to be. This is about people being rescued and being saved. It's about people coming to turn their lives around, or be turned around, and be found in Christ. That's Jesus' passion. That's Messiah's passion. And it should be our passion too, shouldn't it? People. Verses 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. They actually shouldn't have been there, because you weren't allowed to be there if you were blind or lame. No, he healed them. He didn't turn them out. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonders that he did, the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said, do you hear what these children are saying? The passion of Jesus is for that lovely, innocent, Holy Spirit worship. maybe some folk will find that very difficult. They want their praise to be very formulated, and you know, the way we come to worship and so on, to be very formulated, and we know what's happening next. But when we can be like children, like the little children, just full of praise, knowing that Jesus loves us, knowing that he rode into Jerusalem for you and for me, and he went through the rest of this week for you and for me, and he was lifted up, and he will draw all men to himself. And so I come back to the question in verse 10, who is this? What's your answer then? What are you going to say when somebody asks you about who Jesus is? Is he just a teacher? Many people have got that idea. They think, well, yes, it's fine. The Lord Jesus needs to be on similar terms with other people, great people in the world. They've all had wisdom and so on. Maybe Jesus is, yes, somebody who could tell us a little bit about God, that sort of thing. Just a figure in history. But you see, God's word tells us it's your king is coming to you. He's the son of David. He's coming in the name of the Lord. And as we learned earlier, Hosanna, the word, roughly translated, means save us. And here it says, Hosanna in the highest heaven. And I believe it's Luke who says that rather like it is at Christmas time, where we have peace on earth and glory, you know, you've also got praise and peace in the highest heaven as well here. Is he your king and your saviour, your Lord? Is he the one who bore for you your punishment? I want to say yes. Thank you, Lord, for all your love.